This sermon I'm giving today, Christ's victory or Christ's triumphant victory over Satan, I'm only going to give one sermon to Satan. That's it. This will do it. No more. You and I live in an age that prefers to believe in and worship Satan rather than the living God and his Son. So I'd like to begin today by reading a quote concerning the very first vision that psychic and astrologer Jean Dixon had on July 14th, 1952, that put her on the road to popularity that she was on for many years of being able, millions of people thought, to predict the future. She died, actually, in 1997. But here is an article that contains her quote. She saw a huge serpent twisting by the side of her bed and then slowly entwining itself around her body. She said, while I watched it, it slowly turned its eyes and gazed into mine, the steady gaze of the reptile was permeated with love, goodness, strength, and knowledge, and a sense of peace on earth, goodwill toward men coursed through my being. And remember, she's talking about a serpent. For years now, there has been an increase on all sides of an interest in the satanic and the demonic. And coupled with that is an increase in overt demonic activity in our culture. Consider spiritism with its seances and its contact with the dead. Consider the physical, mysterious phenomenon connected with demonism and Satanism. Levitations, tables mysteriously rising from the ground, and there is documentation for this. Apports, that is the transferal of objects through walls into other rooms, also documented. Other psychic phenomena, such as visions, automatic writing, involuntary speaking while in a trance, excursions of the soul into the future and into the past, the materialism of ghosts, etc. Consider the increased interest in magic, the occult, fortune-telling, astrology, tarot cards, psychometry, palm reading. Consider the interest in popular, fast-selling books on black magic, medieval black arts, witchcraft, along with the vast increase of UFO experiences. And by the way, if you're interested in this particular subject, I'd recommend the book Close Encounters, A Better Explanation by Wilson and Wendell, with a foreword by Roussas Rushdoony. And notice an increased desire to be terrified by horror movies related to the occult. We are inundated with such films today. The desire to be terrified by horror is unnatural and ungodly and satanic. Now, in light of this demonic increase of interest in satanic activity, there are a few questions that I'm going to ask and deal with from our passage today. Why the increase? Should we in the United States expect an ever greater increase of demonic activity? Or should we expect a decrease in demonic interest and activity? What about the tales of demonic activity in primitive cultures? What about demon possession? How is a Christian to view and deal with this particular subject and particular phenomenon? Well, let's go back to the passage of Scripture that was read earlier in the third chapter of Mark. This was not Jesus Christ's first confrontation with Satan and the demonic. We saw it at least one time thus far in the book of Mark. In fact, really a couple of times, but this is a significant passage. The situation is this. Jesus Christ is casting out demons from demon-possessed people. Having cast out the demons, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were always looking for ways to criticize and oppose Jesus, began telling people, the only reason he can cast out demons is because he's in cahoots with the devil himself. Jesus points out the total absurdity of this charge by saying, would Satan be so dumb as to cast out Satan? Would Satan be so dumb as to assault himself? A house divided against itself shall not stand. That is an absurd charge that you have brought against me. Jesus says, I'll tell you what this casting out of demons signifies. If you're going to break into a strong man's house, you better make sure that the strong man's tied up before you try to plunder his house and take his goods. And I have come to bind the strong man. What is the casting out of demons? It represents the fact that I have come to bind the strong man so that I'm able to take his spoils and set free people who have been held in bondage by him. Now let's consider for a few minutes the person and work of Satan so that we can understand the impact of this particular statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't plunder the strong man's goods until you have bound the strong man, or tied him up, making sure that he can't interfere or stop you from plundering his house. And he says, the very fact that I can cast out demons means the strong man of the house has been tied up, and I can set free his captives. Notice what Satan is called here. If you have the King James Version, he is called Beelzebub. Now, that's bad enough, because Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. But more than likely, the word is not Beelzebub, it is Beelzebel, Beelzebul, and that is worse. That literally translates to the God of dung. And Satan is represented here as the prince of refuge and waste, the leader of a destroyed humanity, a kingdom of darkness, the dung god. That is Jesus Christ's estimation of Satan and demonic activity. There's another phrase that is common in Scripture for Satan, which is used very much today, and that is the prince of the power of the air. What does this phrase imply when Satan is called the prince of the power of the air? Well, it implies three things. First of all, the demonic influence of Satan and his host are incorporeal powers, invisible without bodies. He is the prince of the powers of the air. The indication is that the demonic host that serves Satan's purposes are invisible, bodiless, personal powers. The second implication is that these spiritual demonic agents fill the air, being spiritual forces, and are within reach of every one of us here today. He is the prince of powers that fills the air. Not only are they bodiless and invisible, but they are within the reach of you this very moment. And perhaps some are in this room. Thirdly, because these evil forces are at work throughout the world, they create a pervading outlook and mentality and consensus in a society where Jesus Christ is not king. In a society, in a culture that is not based upon the law of God, and where the triune God is not recognized, the prince of the power of the air, pervades the air with a dominant outlook and perspective that can only be described as demonic. And I submit to you that we live in a demonic culture. Now, what about Satan's influences and activities? What does he do? Well, the influence of Satan and all his demons produces darkness, ignorance, despair, death, destruction, disobedience, disorder, deception, disease. But most particularly, I would like you to notice as activity in the various realms of human experience. First of all, in the physical realm, the Bible teaches us by illustrations, particularly in the 9th chapter of Mark, that Satan has the power to bring sickness, ailments such as convulsions and self-injury and deafness and dumbness. Even though Satan's plans and purposes are now under the plan of God, the 9th chapter of Mark says that Satan in the physical realm can bring these bodily ailments to an individual. Then in the political realm, the Bible tells us in a host of passages that he brings corruption and lawlessness and opposition to God's kingdom. Virtually chaos, which is what the Lord of the Flies means. I would refer you to passages like 1 Thessalonians 2:18 or Revelation 13 or 2 Thessalonians 2:9, just some of the passages that tell us that Satan not only exerts a physical influence on individuals, but he also exerts an influence upon a political structure, upon nations, motivating and stirring up within those nations a bitterness towards God's law, a lawless attitude, immorality, corruption on all levels, and a general opposition against anything that stands for God's kingdom. In the spiritual realm, the devil tempts the godly into sinning. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Matthew 4:1. Satan is not only concerned with the national and with the corporate, but also concerned with the individual. And the Bible says that Satan is at work bringing temptation into the path of the faithful Christian, seeking to drag him down and into hell. In the intellectual world, he works his havoc by distorting the truth in people's minds. When the gospel is preached in Galatians 4, he works to distort the truth as it comes out of the mouth of the preacher and to raise up ministers who are angels of light, who are hirelings of the flock, who preach another gospel. And by that perverted, distorted gospel, lead people astray. The Bible says in Matthew 13 that Satan is at work in the intellectual realm, snatching away God's word from the hearts of those who hear and read that word with something less than belief and submission and obedience. He snatches it out of their hearts so that it will not take root. Furthermore, he is seen in 1 Peter 4:1 as replacing God's truth with doctrines of demons. And in Revelation 12 and 2 Corinthians 4, he is said to blind and deceive unbelievers. So you and I as Christians who have been born again by God's almighty grace should have great compassion and pity for the unbeliever. Because the Bible says, besides the fact that he is a guilty transgressor of the law of God, he is a helpless captive to Satan's binding, blinding deception. And men and women without Christ are people who are deceived. They are blinded. So we must not become impatient with them. However, clearly we present the gospel. We must not look upon them as if they are ignorant because they don't grasp it, or as if they have low IQs, but we must look upon them with compassion, because the reason they don't understand is because of the deception and the blinding power of Satan himself. So we pray that God would exert an even greater power and heal the blindness and remove the deception. And we definitely need that here in the United States. Then he has activity in the ethical judicial realm. We see in the 12th chapter of Revelation as he slanders the people of God. He is the one who slanders us before God by his schemes and techniques and seeks to slander God's people in the eyes and the ears of the world to bring shame and disgrace to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recently has worked his brilliant and conniving schemes in bringing slander and disgrace to Christ's church through Stephen Lawson's adulterous affair, a method he has used all too often in the church over the past two decades. In the social realm, he stirs up violent persecution against God's people by the apostate churches, by civil governments, by institutions and groups from all sides. Those are some of the activities of Satan and his host in the world which we live in today. He is the prince of this world. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, first of all, the word world in Scripture, when it is used like that, has reference not to this created order, because the Bible says that God is in control of all creation. But it has reference to this world of unregenerate people in rebellion against God. And the Bible says about born-again Christians like us that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. There is a vital union and communion with Christ by virtue of his being within us and our being in him that is the motivating force of our life. And the Bible says this about people outside of Christ, this world of unregenerate people. In 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is in the world, and the world is in him. And the world means this world of rebellious humanity against Christ. And just as you and I have as the source of our life and our motivation and our continuance in this union and communion with Christ, being in him and having him in us, the Bible says concerning every non-Christian man, woman, and institution upon the face of the earth, it is in Satan and Satan is in it, and it enjoys union and communion with all of the powers of darkness. And men and women outside of Christ are to be pitied because of this inseparable, deadly union that they have with Satan. They cannot break. Now, so much for Satan's purpose and his work. I want to look now at the triumphant restraint on Satan's activity that is talked about in this third chapter of Mark. We've identified the fact that Satan is an adversary. At every moment of our existence, every moment of time, every situation in the whole universe, Satan is the adversary of the people of God, and he is a fierce adversary who is out to drag God's people to hell. Now, the important thing for us to understand is not only the technique and strategy of the opposition, but also it is to understand something of the impact and the implications of the triumphant restraint and limitation that Jesus Christ says he has already put on Satan and his activity and influences. Mark 3 says, "The fact that I can cast out demons," says Jesus, "is evidence that I have bound, restrained, curtailed the influence of, limited the power of the strong man, Satan himself, So Christ tells us, it's done. Something about Christ's interest into human history 2,000 years ago drastically curtailed and limited the power and the influence of the activity of Satan for the people of God. Now, I want us to look at that. I want you to see today very quickly by looking at several passages that this is not some remote, obscure theme in the New Testament or all of Scripture. But I want you to see that Christ, having already limited Satan's power, having already won the victory over him, is a central theme in the teaching of Scripture. But what's the theme that we hear in book after book written by Christians on Satan today and that fill bookstores and libraries, which are not worth reading? They're not even worth the paper they're written on. It is the idea that Satan is all-powerful, that Satan is alive and very well on planet Earth. And that, my friends, is a doctrine of demons and a part of Satan's deceptive plan to blind and deceive the people of God. The theme of these books is that we must wait until the second coming of Christ before this world can know anything about the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, the teaching of the Word of God is something far more glorious and something far more majestic. And that is, we need not wait until far off day before Christ begins to pull the reins in on Satan. But we can rejoice. At 2,000 years ago, Satan's doom was sealed and victory was won, and his power restrained for the people of God, for the strong man has been bound. Look at Genesis chapter 3, a very familiar passage of Scripture that sets the stage for all the prophecies you read about in the New Testament. God says in the 14th verse, "And the Lord God said to the serpent," the same person that entwined Gene Dixon's body, "because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." There is the first great prophecy of Christ in Scripture, that the coming of Christ upon the scene of human history, when he was born through a virgin's womb, would be the crushing of Satan's influence in the lives of Christ's people. Turn to Zechariah, and you see another great messianic prophecy. This time, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Speaking again of the coming of Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago. "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity." And that fountain is the cross, beloved. "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit of the land." Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be the one who would remove the influences of the unclean spirit from the promised land and from the people of God. I'll look over in the New Testament. We've seen Mark 3 about the strong man already being bound, and Christ's ability to cast out demons is, of course, proof of that. The same incident is recorded in Matthew chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 11. And I'm not going to look at them again, but look at John chapter 12. I'd like you to notice the past tense of these various verbs and compare them to the host of books and wasted ink on this subject. So many books talk about this as a future event, but the Word of God talks about it as a past event. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 31, concerning Christ's death. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He's talking about his death. And he says his death on the cross will be the most critical moment in all of history, because at that moment, the prince of this wasted humanity, the dung god, the god of refuge and waste, will be cast out. I hope you notice the now in which he's referencing his death. And that phrase, cast out, can also mean destroy. That is, the power to deceive the nations will be so restrained by the power of the cross that Christ now will be able to draw all kinds of men and women unto himself. And the prince of this world will be able to do nothing about it. Because now, at the most critical moment of history, he is cast out. Those are strong words, beloved. Look at John chapter 16 concerning the Holy Spirit's activity in the world. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will be effective in the convicting of sin and righteousness in verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, past tense. The Holy Spirit will be effective in convicting the world and transforming men and women's lives, because Satan has already been judged, and his doom has been sealed. And notice how John ends chapter 16 in verse 33. Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have, past tense, overcome the rebellious humanity that has risen up against me, that is governed by Beelzebul. I have overcome Satan's kingdom. Not that I will overcome it, I have overcome it. And therefore, though you face tribulation in the world, you can face it with peace, because nothing can separate you from the love of God." Notice in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his people. And remember, anything Jesus prays for, it will take place. In verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them out of the power of the evil one." Christ's prayer for his church throughout the ages is that his people will not be overtaken by Satan. Notice in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out these 70 preachers that we looked at last week for another reason. And now notice they come back, and they're reporting to Jesus how successful their preaching mission was. People converted, demons cast out. And in verse 17, notice Jesus' response to them. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'I was," past tense, "watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." Do you see what he's saying? They say, "Jesus, man, it was just great. People were converted. Demons were cast out. This was the most exciting, successful mission of preaching we have ever seen." Jesus says, "I know. I saw Satan cast out, hurled out of heaven while you were preaching. While you were casting out the demons, I saw Satan cast down." And now Jesus Christ says it was through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, not only through my death, but through the preaching of my gospel, that my victory over Satan is continued and expanded. As one of the old Puritans said, in his death, Christ stepped upon Satan's head, and now through the preaching of the Word of God, the church steps upon his body and keeps him in the dust. And that is actually the point of the 10th chapter of Luke. Notice in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 19, I'm just going to read this one verse and then verse 20. If you separate yourself from wickedness and to obedience to my law, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan's head under your feet. Soon crush Satan under your feet. This is reminiscent, is it not, of Genesis 3? Genesis 3 says that Christ will crush Satan's head, right? Now here it says, Christians who are faithful to his word will continue to crush the head of the serpent. It is a continuous victory over Satan. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, it uses a beautiful figure here. It's talking about the cross, and it views the cross as a triumphant chariot of a great conqueror. And Jesus Christ, of course, is that conqueror. And notice what it says took place through the cross of Christ, verse 15. When he had, past tense, disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made, past tense, a public display of them, having triumphed, past tense, over them through him. God triumphed over Satan through the cross of Christ. Can anything be any clearer? It's not that he will triumph over Satan at the end of the world. He has triumphed over Satan at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, probably the most explicit statement of this in Scripture concerning the death of Christ, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He took upon himself flesh and blood, that he might die on behalf of his people, that through his death on the cross he would render powerless for his people Satan. Did you know that Satan has already been rendered powerless? You have it right here in Hebrews 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared, past tense, for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ entered history 2,000 years ago to destroy Satan's influence and activity. Turn to chapter 12 of Revelation, verses 9 through 12. Notice the tense of the verbs again. And the instruments God uses to defeat Satan's influence. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. The same thing we've seen before. Christ overcame Satan in his death, and that victory is continued through the preaching and the witnessing of the people of God. And they did not live their lives unto death. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, a lot of people read this chapter as if this is the first time in all of Scripture that we come across certain themes. But everything in chapter 20, save one, we find somewhere else in Scripture. Notice how it starts out. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That word bound is exactly the same word that is in Mark 3. Christ said, I came to bind the strong man. Revelation 20 says, he is bound. Now he came down from heaven is a phrase that occurs in the New Testament in reference to the incarnation of Christ and not to the second coming. Revelation 20 is a description of that whole period of time between the point when Christ began to bind Satan 2,000 years ago unto the very end of the world. Well, I trust that is conclusive enough. We've looked at about 13 different passages of Scripture to see that it is a constant theme. And what have we seen? We've seen that Christ began to restrain and limit Satan's influences and activities when he came into the world 2,000 years ago. And he continues to limit and restrain Satan's activity and win the victory over him through the preaching of the Word of God and faithfulness to that Word of God as well. Until that day when Christ shall come in clouds of glory and cast Satan and his host and all of the reprobate into an eternal hell. Satan is alive on planet Earth. But he is anything but well. He has a death rattle in his throat. He is a defeated foe. Victory has been won. He has been rendered powerless for the people of God. Now, this idea of binding and chaining does not imply total inactivity. When you have time, look in 1 Peter and Jude, where these same expressions are used. The idea of chaining does not imply that he has absolutely no influence, but it is a greatly limited and curtailed and restrained influence. In fact, in Revelation 20, verse 3, it says that this restraining of Satan by Christ, particularly to one area, and that is his ability to deceive nations. Notice wherein he is constrained. What is he limited to do? He is incapable now of so deceiving the nations so as to hinder the advance of the gospel of Christ. He can deceive the nations no more as he did before Christ's death. Now Christ so rules his kingdom. Now Christ so rules, his kingdom is so established and Satan is so restrained that Satan and all of his forces cannot stop or hinder the advance of the gospel of Christ from universal success and universal prosperity. Whenever you think of Satan or demons, always view them in terms of the chains that are around their feet. Now, in conclusion, keep a proper perspective on Satan and demonic activity and interests in our culture. First of all, bear in mind that God uses Satan and has him totally under his control, so that although Satan has a particular purpose in mind in persecuting the people of God, God always uses his activities and influences, limited as they are, to advance Christ's own purposes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that I have a thorn in the flesh, some type of physical malady, which is a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That Satan is trying to put a hindrance in the path of the gospel, slowing me down by some kind of physical ailment so that I can't preach the gospel to the world. Then there's Paul's great note of victory as Christ came to him saying, What the devil meant to buffet you and slow you down is something simply that was sent to you from my hand. I was using the purposes of Satan to humble you so that the gospel could go out from you with even greater power. So when you think about the devil, always remember that Satan is under the total control of the living God. A great old theologian of a bygone generation, Herman Hoeksema, said this concerning Satan. Satan is the good shepherd's watchdog to keep his sheep in line. End quote. He has a leash on. He's a dangerous animal, but as long as the good shepherd has his hand on that leash, all of the activity and all of the influences and all the actions of that demonic animal will only serve the benefit of the flock of Christ and the purposes of God. The second thing to remember on this whole subject is that Christ has given to his disciples power over demons. The past four Sundays, we have looked at the mission of the apostles, and I said, Christ called them to be with him, to preach the gospel, and have authority over demons. That authority has been given to the entirety of the church of God that we find in place in the New Testament. We have the authority and power over the demonic, not in the same way that the apostles did. But now, what are the implications of this for us today? It means, first of all, that Christians, listen carefully, Christians cannot be demon-possessed. That though there is such a thing as demon possession, Christians cannot be possessed by demons in any sense. And all this distinction of demon possession, oppression, etc., that you find in the teachings of a man named Kulk, C-A-U-L-K, look it up, cannot be found in the Word of God. It is the doctrine of demons. It says in 1 John 4:14, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the wicked one will not be able to touch the faithful people of God. So because of the authority and power we as Christians have over demons, we cannot be demon-possessed. But thirdly, now please listen, because I'm going to answer the question I asked at the beginning of the sermon. Should we in this country expect an increase in demonic and satanic activity, or should we expect a decrease in these things? Here is a quote from the best article I have ever read on Satan titled The Person, Work, and Present Status of Satan by Greg Bonson. Listen, because of this power which accompanies the preaching of the gospel, where the gospel of Christ and his kingdom have taken root, it scatters darkness and subsequently reduces the occurrence of demon possession in a society. End quote. Notice that the power to cast out demons is directly related to the preaching of the Word of God in Mark chapter 3. Wherever the gospel of Christ and his kingdom is being preached faithfully, wherever it is being embraced, wherever it is taking root in a society and influencing that society, it scatters the darkness and it reduces occurrences of the demonic and the satanic. Look at the cultures around us that are primitive. In my research for this sermon, I came upon an article about a lady missionary who worked among Indians down in Central America in a very primitive society for 40 years. She was reformed. She had a Presbyterian. She had been a Presbyterian all her life, and she had a good grasp of all the things of God. And she gave testimony in that article to the high number of incidents of demon possession that she had to deal with. If you talk to missionaries very long in the primitive fields, You find in those cultures where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been absent, where it has not taken root, there is a prevalence of demonic and satanic activity. I also read an article that brings out the increased demonic activity in Russia. Where the gospel is taking place, demonic activity decreases. Where the gospel of Christ is not affecting a culture, acting as leaven, where God's people with the gospel are not acting as salt and light, where the gospel is not taking root, you can expect an increase in demonic activity. And beloved, unless there is a turning in this nation to Christ, I fully expect an increase in demonic activity in the United States of America that may even put to shame the tales we hear from primitive cultures. Hopefully, with the present presidential administration, there will be a slowing of this activity to a trickle. And hopefully, there will be a great increase of the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth, and there will be a revival in this country. So if the gospel does not take root, though, I expect a decrease in the interest too and activity of Satan. Let me say it again. So if the gospel does take root again, I expect a decrease in the interest too and activity of Satanism. We must have a proper perspective on this whole subject. And what is that perspective? Christ has triumphed over Satan. God controls him. And we can have victory over him every day of our lives. We can have the victory over him as far as possession is concerned. We as Christians can't be possessed by the demonic. Even if it increases, we still can't be possessed by the demonic. We can have victory over them as far as temptation is concerned, as we depend upon Christ and submit ourselves to him. When Satan puts a temptation on our path, no one forces us to succumb to it. Sin and Satan are not our tyrants any longer, beloved. Christ has set us free. And as far as persecution is concerned, even as Satan and demonic-inspired activity produces violent and physical and various other kinds of persecution against the Christian church, we still have the victory in the face of death. Because the age-old principle still stands that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more God's people are persecuted, the more it stirs up people to come to Christ, and the more the church grows. Even in the face of persecution and martyrdom, we win over Satan. As far as evangelism is concerned, we also triumph. There is no excuse in Satan now for the lack of success of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing standing in its way as far as the kingdom of darkness is concerned. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not capturing the South Bay and San Jose area for Christ. It's not because of some omnipotent deceiving influence of Satan. Satan has been restrained. And he is not able to deceive the nations as he once was. The San Jose area is not being taken for Christ today, my brothers and sisters. It is not Satan's doing. It is ours. And lastly, resist him. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Does that sound like a mighty conqueror? It reminds me of a mangy dog with his tail tucked between his legs. And when you yell at him, he just scatters. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Resist the devil. Submit yourself to God's word. Allow yourself to be governed by Him. Pray for a continual close walk with God through prayer and meditating on His Word and worship. Draw near to Him. Repent. Cleanse your heart. Turn from the wickedness and any kind of foothold that Satan can get in your life. And humble yourself under the authority of God. And when you do so, you will resist Satan and he will flee from you. And he will flee from our culture. And he will flee from the United States of America. But if you don't resist, beloved, expect to lose. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for Christ, the triumphant Christ, who has defeated Satan and rendered it powerless as far as the people of God are concerned. We thank you for the power of preaching and the power of witnessing and the power of faithfulness to your word. We pray that as we are obedient to you and as we separate ourselves from wickedness and lifestyles and thoughts of this world, that you would crush Satan under our feet shortly. And we look forward to that day when Jesus Christ shall come and consummate what he has begun and cast Satan and his host into an eternal hell. Give us the motivation, O Lord, to continue to march in the train of Christ's triumph. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.